Scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis 18, verses 9 through 14. We'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Genesis 18, 9 through 14. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?' In the appointed time I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son."
Matthew chapter 26, we'll be reading there in just a moment. I'd like to start off by saying good morning to everyone and thanking you for having the opportunity and to come out and to speak with you. But before we do that, to also get to give you a brief report on the work that you help us do out in Lincoln, Nebraska. Now, there are a lot of folks that I haven't met before, and that means you haven't met me. So, I'm Seth Malden, and it's nice to meet you. And whether you knew it or not, you support us in Lincoln, Nebraska. Now, I don't know if you've been keeping up with those monthly reports we send out. And so, just in case you haven't, we are going to kind of very briefly touch on some of the highlights of some of the things that have happened over the past year. Not looking to just, you know, give you a real in-depth look, but to kind of keep that connection going and hopefully further cultivate that feeling of fellowship that I want you to have with us as we're doing that work. It's been a pretty rough year. We've had a whole lot of things happen that hopefully you've been reading about. There have been a lot of positive things, but there's also, unfortunately, maybe been more negative that we've had to overcome than positive things to look forward to. But we're going to start with a positive, at least accentuate the positive. Over the past year, we were able to have four very successful gospel meetings. Now, each one of those had kind of a different target. For instance, in the springtime, we had Josh Krill from Orlando, Florida, come up, and he held a meeting that was really aimed at our teen and college age. We do that because, if you'll remember, we're just really one of three faithful congregations that are in the state, and we're the largest, not being that large. And so we like to have opportunities for the young folks that we do have to get to have more fellowship with those in the surrounding states. And we did. We had about 60 young folks come from about six states or so, from Texas and from Omaha and Nebraska, Iowa, Kansas and Missouri, and maybe one other that I can't recall, but that was very encouraging. So we have some things like that. In August, we had what we coincide with UNL's Big Red Welcome. I don't know what Auburn calls that, but whenever the freshmen come in, it's the Big Red Welcome. And so we bring someone in, and we really try and use that one to get out and make the church known in the community even more so than we normally do. Try and get in some people that way. So Norm Webb, another congregation that supports me in Athens, the Joan Rhodes congregation, sent up Norm Webb Jr., and he held that for us. And between us and some other folks, we handed out about 3,000 invitations on the campus and elsewhere, and we got a few contacts from that. So that was very successful. We had about five students come in from the college, and many of those were repeat visitors. And while none of them are attending or studying with us at the moment, hopefully some seeds were planted in those sessions. So we have some things like that. If you'll remember, earlier in the year, I had mentioned that one of our young teens, Kiana Clark Jennings, she obeyed the gospel. We had another sister that we had been studying with on and off for ever since I had been there, named Risa, and she was baptized back in October. So we've had some success there, both with people that were already attending with us and some folks that were from the community that had been visiting on and off. We've also had some restorations. Again, people that were with us. We had an older sister by the name of Carolyn Tankersley. She was restored, and so we've had some things along that line, but we've also had some new members added from people renewing their commitment to the Lord from elsewhere. We had a guy, Alexander Holovich. He came to us from, well, I don't remember where he came to us from. Maybe that's bad on me, but at least I knew his name, and I know he's Alexander Holovich III, so that counts for something. But he came to us, and we studied with him a great deal, and we determined that he had actually been baptized at a congregation in Iowa that no longer exists some time back. But after doing a lot of studying with him, he was restored, and he's been worshiping with us ever since. And he's actually brought us a lot of folks from the community that we've been able to study with just from him. So we are having some success, again, with those people that are with us, some of those that we're coming in contact with in the community, and we do continue to get a lot of new contacts. But it still has been a rough year. If you'll remember way back when I was first kind of telling about the work here, and if you've talked to Brother Rouse at any length, you know that the majority of the congregation is made up of mostly weaker members. That's, you know, not a strike or an insult against any of them, but when you have, you know, 80-90% of the congregation that's all made up of first-generation converts that don't have any family or extended family, parents to have been cultivating that faith, that's just going to be a consequence of that. And so that's brought its own unique set of challenges. Unfortunately, we have lost some of our membership through having to go through some pretty ugly withdrawals. We obviously don't like to do that. We don't rejoice in that, but it's something that has to be done. And in addition to that, we've had a couple of families to leave. Now, I wish I could say that it was just kind of a clean break-off exit, but unfortunately, the way at least one of those left had a lot of negative influence on some of those that had been visiting with us very regularly, some of those that we had been having really high hopes for with our studies. In fact, because of the way a certain family acted, we lost contact with 6 non-Christian visitors that the influence that was there, and they just saw members of the church behaving how they ought not to, and we haven't been able to keep up the contact with them ever since that. And so that's obviously pretty devastating. And it's not just, you know, that family was a bit on the weaker side and hadn't really been there very long, but it's not just that. We had another family who had been there even way back when, 18, 19 years ago, that just kind of out of the blue decided that they didn't want to be there anymore and decided to be an at-large family in Lincoln, which is kind of hard to do when there's only 3 churches in the state, but I digress. So, some obstacles like that. And then there's been some other situations where members going through some just very, very difficult struggles. But, you know, when you start sitting back and counting up, you know, through, had a couple of members pass away this year, through people leaving under less than ideal circumstances, and those that we've had to withdraw from, it was a total of around 17 people that we had ended up losing through members and those that were attending regularly, you know, counting in those visitors that had been with us for every service for months and months and months. And when we're a small group, obviously that's going to be a pretty big blow. We had started out the year mid-60s, low-60s, and now we're kind of in the mid-40s. Unfortunately, we're going to be losing one more family in the spring under more amiable circumstances. They're going to be moving for a job relocation. And while that's at least friendly, there's going to be some pretty big consequences of that. This individual, wife, husband, 3 children, the husband has really been the glue that's been holding a couple of other families together. He has 2 sisters that worship there, the whole slew of children between them, and you know, we can't really take much credit for, you know, helping them grow. You know, all the work that we've put into them, the stabilizing factor that's made that possible has still been the presence of their brother there. And so when he and his family move, we're going to have to really put in more energy and time and effort into trying to encourage them as well. So that'll be about a total of 23 folks or so that are not going to be attending with us regularly anymore. So as you can imagine, that's kind of got the folks there in a bit of a state of shock, especially for, you know, some weaker members that they might look around and say, well, everybody's leaving. Nobody's staying behind. Well, we're not going to leave. We're staying there. We're not going anywhere. We're not feeling so discouraged that we just don't think anything's possible. As we said, we still have had a lot of success. We've had a lot of people growing. We've had a lot of people getting stronger. And so I think there's still a good bit to build on there. And that's what we're planning on doing for the next year, just coming back together, regrouping, reaffirming that we're united in the truth and our love for one another, and that we want the congregation to grow. And so we're really going to try and just reestablish that foundation to build on as we go throughout the year. So I hope you'll continue to pray for the word, continue to read those reports. If you haven't already started, they're not the most entertaining things in the world. I realize that, but you know, you're supporting us to do it, so might as well take the time to read about it. They're never over 3 or 4 pages, and I don't know, maybe they might be entertaining. You may be laughing, thinking, well, we're in Auburn, we don't have to go through that. So maybe that could benefit you that way. Anyway, let's go ahead and get on over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we're going to be starting in verse 69 in just a moment. We're going to be reading the account where Peter betrayed the Lord, but as we read it, I also want you to have in your mind that we're reading the account of someone undergoing a temptation. Peter, when he betrayed the Lord, was tempted on 3 separate times to deny him, and he did. He denied him all 3 times, so keep that in mind as we're reading. Matthew 26, starting in verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you were talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, think about maybe the first time that you heard this account, or maybe even the first time that you read through it, you know, what our first instinct would be. We read about Peter's actions, someone that was so close to the Lord, and here he's denying him. Our first instinct may be one of derision. You know, we get angry at Peter. We think, I would have never done that. Well, if I had been in that position and they would have asked me, well, I would have claimed Jesus. I would never have denied the Lord. Well, then maybe after we look at it a little bit closer and we start to think on it, you know, what would we have done in that situation? Could we have overcome it? Maybe on second thought, we start to have a little bit of sympathy for Peter. Because after all, as we look at it, you know, he was in a seemingly impossible situation to overcome this temptation. Consider some of the factors that would have made this difficult for him to overcome. Earlier in the chapter, starting in verse 47, he had just witnessed the betrayal of Jesus. And who was the one that was leading that mob to come and betray the Lord? Well, it was Judas, his fellow disciple, the one whom he had built a relationship with, that he had come to know over the past few years. You know, if he can't trust Judas, well, who can he trust if he can't trust his fellow disciples? Well, again, earlier in the chapter, in verse 57, he had just seen the Lord taken away by this violent mob. This Jesus, who he had put all of his trust in, all of his faith in, over the past few years, had just made this confession that he's the Son of God. He's seen him taken away. He doesn't know who to trust. He is demoralized. And more than that, now he knows where Jesus is going. Maybe he hadn't been listening, believing those words that Jesus had been telling the disciples up to this point, but I'm going to have to die, I'm going to have to suffer. But now he sees Jesus being taken away. He knows the fate that awaits the Lord. Perhaps if he says, yeah, I was with Jesus, they're going to cart him off too. Maybe they're going to try him as well. So we have to ask the question, was there no way out for Peter? Was he doomed to fall to this temptation? Turn over to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. As you're turning there, the first thing I'd like to point out as we're looking at Peter is that this temptation was a common temptation. Job chapter 2, we're going to start reading in verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. After suffering the loss of his family, suffering the loss of all his prosperity, his health, Job underwent the same temptation to deny the Lord, to curse his name. But in all of that, he didn't sin. So that's kind of strike one for Peter. This temptation, it's common. People have faced it before, but not only that, Peter's temptation was a lesser temptation. He had overcome greater things in his past. Earlier in the chapter, again, in verse 51, we read about one who took out his sword and cut off the ear of that servant. We know that was Peter. Peter had just stood up to this mob. Peter had stood up to the rulers of the day, the religious leaders of the synagogues, those leaders who in John chapter 9 threw out that man who had been healed of his blindness for refusing to deny the Lord. So Peter could stand up to a violent mob and he could stand up to these religious leaders, but he couldn't stand up to a couple of servant girls? Well, not only that, it was an avoidable temptation for Peter. Turn back over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, look with me in verse 33. But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. Not only was this temptation common, and not only had he already overcome greater things in his past, Peter knew this one was coming. Jesus said, "You're going to be tempted to deny me. You're going to do it." Peter failed to take advantage of that. So we ask the question, is there even such a thing as an impossible temptation? Are we ever going to encounter something, you know, like Peter, that seems just so impossible? How can I overcome this, that there's no way out? Well, Peter, like us, had access to three very simple promises that the Lord has made us regarding temptation. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, read with me in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. A very short, but a very powerful verse. Again, three very simple promises that God has made us. Temptation, it's common. Consider the context of chapter 10. Look at Israel, God's old people. You know, we're God's new people. Look at them. They have done everything under the sun that you could possibly do to sin against the Lord. There's nothing you're going to come up against that they haven't already come up of and you can learn from. Not only that, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. As in Peter's case, the difficulty of the temptation is never beyond what we can overcome. And finally, he will provide a way of escape. And simply, that means Satan can never back us into a corner. We're never going to be without an escape plan. And so what I would like for us to do in the time we have left this morning is to examine a couple of impossible temptations, situations where God's people were put in these scenarios where so many things were working against them, but in every case, these promises about temptation are going to be proven true. Go ahead and turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. We're going to first look at the first king of Israel this morning, King Jeroboam. King Jeroboam is going to face a temptation. Can I trust God's word to be true? Or am I going to need to go my own way? In 1 Kings 11, God is going to promise Jeroboam a kingdom. But Jeroboam is going to think that he has reason to doubt. In verse 34, God's going to send a prophet to address Jeroboam. And starting in verse 34, speaking of Solomon, he says, "Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him a ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son I will give 1 tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." And turn over to chapter 12, and starting verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and made 2 golden calves, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." So, King Jeroboam, one moment he's simply a high official in Solomon's workforce, and the next moment he's being offered this kingdom from a prophet of God. And that promise comes true very quickly. He is now king over Israel, but very soon in his reign, these factors start coming into play that tempt him away from trusting God's promise. Look at some of those with me. Consider what this split of the kingdoms was over in the first place. In chapter 12, in verse 4, the people had come up to Rehoboam and had basically said, "Don't tax us so much. Your father made us pay really high taxes, and if you won't do that, then we'll be faithful to you." So the kingdom split in the first place over tax agreements. Was Israel a fickle people? Yeah, they were very fickle. From the moment that they first became a people, they were a fickle people. So this first thing that Jeroboam's having to deal with, these people could change their minds at any moment. These are Israelites. We change our minds all the time. And after all, again, it was just an argument over taxes. What if Rehoboam relents and the tax comes down? I could lose them all. But notice what he thinks in verse 26 again of chapter 12. "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David." Now, Jeroboam, he was an Israelite, but he wasn't from the house of David. That was important. The people knew all of those promises that God had made to David about establishing his throne and keeping an heir on it forever. Perhaps these people are going to look at him and start to thinking, well, he's not of the house of David. What right does he have to be up there in the first place? He's not even legitimate. Or perhaps the people are going to start thinking, this is just a shame that our nation is in two pieces. Maybe they're going to want a unified nation. In verse 27, he's afraid the people are going to return, the heart of this people will return to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. They're going to kill me. Again, it's a very difficult temptation. A lot of factors working against Jeroboam to hold true and trust. Yeah, God told me I'm going to be king, so I'm going to be king. But those same three promises that we've seen were true for Peter were still true for Jeroboam. Consider, again, his temptation was a common one. People had faced it before. In Genesis chapter 12, the first four verses, Abraham, when this nation is being chosen, Abraham is called to come out of living in the great city of Ur to go live in the middle of a cow pasture and live in tents. Do you think Abraham had cause to doubt God's promises? In our scripture reading beforehand, again, God promised Abraham, "You're going to have a son." And Sarah was laughing at this. People had faced the temptation to wonder, are God's promises going to be true? But those people, turn back to Genesis 18. There was a phrase from there. People that have overcome the temptation to wonder if God is going to keep his promises or not, they have made that statement in verse 14 their own. "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Well, no. God had given promise after promise, starting from Abraham all the way up to his time. And each one of those, God had kept. We'll turn back to 1 Kings 12. Not only was this common, again, Jeroboam had overcome stronger temptations before. Consider, in the first place, how much faith it had taken for Jeroboam to rise up and take the throne in the first place. Who was he? Again, he's just an official in Solomon's court. Was that an easy thing for a prophet to say, "Hey, Jeroboam, you're going to be king over 10 tribes. Okay, show me the throne. I'm going to go sit on it. Where's my crown?" That, to me, would have been a more difficult temptation to overcome in the first place. I mean, it's kind of a small scale, "All right, tribes, go in and take the land." But he overcame that. And not only that, we're about to read in chapter 12, Jeroboam had held on in the face of a large-scale invasion that almost happened. In chapter 12, starting in verse 20, "It came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, that they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. Now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, 'Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and went their way according to the word of the Lord. Again, you know, this is kind of like with Peter. You know, Peter could stand up to all these tough men, but he couldn't stand up to a couple of servant girls. You know, Rehoboam had just witnessed God turning back, just with his word, a significant fighting force, 180,000 people. Could he not trust that God, who could keep him on the throne in a time of war, could keep him on the throne in a time of peace? But not only that, again, this was an avoidable temptation. We've already read in chapter 11 the assurance, the promises that God had given him through his prophet. God's word has been proven true by this point. Jeroboam had no reason to doubt. By this point in time, he should have seen the things that God had done for him and had cultivated a relationship with these prophets God's been sending to him, that all he has to do is ask. Am I in any trouble with the Lord? Nope, everything's fine. You're still on the throne. Well, that's one individual. What about when a whole lot of people are facing a seemingly impossible temptation? We'll turn over to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, we're going to look at the nation of Israel before they try round one of taking the land. Their temptation is going to be, again, we've got two sets of spies that are giving us two different reports. Are we going to carry God's commandments out, or are we not? Starting in verse 25 of Numbers 13. Speaking of the spies, it says, when they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told them and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and are very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Continuing on in 14, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation and of the sons of Israel. Again, like with Peter, you know, we read this and we think, well, God had done all these great things. He told them to go take the land, and they didn't do it. We wouldn't have done that. We would have gone up. We would have taken that land. But again, look at some of the things that are working against them, some of the things that this report contains. In 13, verse 29, there's too many people. The people are just too numerous. There's people living in the wilderness. There's people living in the hills. There's people living by the oceans and people by the rivers. There's no room for us. These people are everywhere. Now, not only are these people everywhere, these are strong people. They say it twice in 28 and 31. There's strong people everywhere. We're just a bunch of shepherds from Goshen. What are we going to do? Now, not only are they strong, and not only are they everywhere, these are big, strong people that are everywhere. They're huge. We felt like grasshoppers, and they looked at us, and they said, there's a grasshopper. We're small. Now, not only are there giant, strong people that live everywhere, they live in cities with great big walls. How can we possibly hope to get through all of that? Well, again, just like with Peter, just like with Jeroboam, this was a common temptation. In Genesis chapter 14, 11 through 16, we read about Abraham. And Abraham's nephew Lot had gotten in the middle of a war between the king of Sodom and a coalition of four other kings and was kidnapped. And do you know how many people Abraham took with him to go fight against four kings? 318. Again, we've asked the question before, did Abraham have reason to doubt, to be tempted, to trust in the Lord? Well, again, he has the same kind of temptation. Could the God that was with Abraham, with just 318 people against the armies of four kings, is he not going to be able to help them take this land? Well, again, it was a lesser temptation. Consider Exodus chapter 14. Although the people didn't really hold up very well to this, when the people were fleeing out of the land, they had been pursued by Pharaoh's army. They had been chased by this great force, and not only did they see the sea divided, they saw this great force completely destroyed. Again, surely the God who destroyed this great army when they were the ones that were being attacked, surely he has enough strength to help them when they're the ones that are doing the attacking. But again, it's an avoidable temptation on their part. Consider all the ways that up to this point God has already shown his power. We just mentioned in Exodus 14 that God divided the Red Sea, and you really just have to keep flipping the pages. The next chapter, in chapter 15, he provides water for them. In chapter 16, he provides manna for them, and then he provides some quail. Turn the page again. Chapter 17, he gives them water from the rock. Later on in the chapter, he has the miraculous defeat of the Amalekites. And we haven't even mentioned the 10 plagues that got them out of Egypt in the first place. All that was required of this nation to overcome the temptation was to simply look behind them at their past, at all the great works that God had already done. Well, let's ask the question about us. Does this passage hold true for us? Are we going to come across some temptation that doesn't fit into God's promises? Well, I would say that there is no temptation we're going to come against that doesn't have a biblical parallel that demonstrates that those three very simple promises are all true. Well, is it honesty that we struggle with? Well, turn to Genesis 12. Let's look at Abraham again. Abraham and Sarah tempted to lie about their relationship. Or Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit. Well, maybe it's sexual impurity. Genesis 39, you can look at Joseph passing the test, or you can turn over to 2 Samuel 11, look at David failing the test. Whether it's greed, we can look at Joshua 7, Achan failing that test, Balaam in Numbers 22, or Gehazi, Elisha's servant, 2 Kings 5. All the way down to our emotions, like anger. Cain in Genesis chapter 4. I would say that we could turn to Galatians chapter 5, read through 19 and 21, and every single one of those works of the flesh we can find somewhere in Scripture where someone has faced it and overcome it. And if they didn't, we can look at it and see that those three promises were true. They could have overcome it. Well, let's make some conclusions as we wrap up this morning. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 is a wonderful promise, and it is a great blessing for us to have as Christians, but it is also a tremendous responsibility. And we know that we've all fallen short, Romans 3:23, but when we put those two passages together, it means that we've all fallen short, and every single time we didn't, we didn't have an excuse. And that should motivate us. If we have not obeyed the gospel, then that passage should provide us with motivation. It should provide us with hope for the future to know that God's on our side if we have obeyed and we have not been living as we ought. We're about to sing the song of invitation. And at this time, we would encourage you that if you haven't made the decision to become a follower of the Lord, that this is the perfect time. You're not going to get a better opportunity. And if you have and you simply want the prayers of your brothers and sisters for any reason on your behalf, again, this is an excellent time. If you're subject to the gospel in any way, we would love to have you come as we stand and sing.